If you would, please join me in a word of prayer as we get started. Lord, we thank you for the gift of a new day. Lord, each day is a gift from you, and you have numbered our days, Lord. You are sovereign over our lives and all things, over history, Lord, over creation, the cold days and the hot days and everything in between, and when the weather seems somewhat crazy and out of control, Lord, you are in control. We thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of being able to gather together and to open your word, Lord, to be instructed. Oh God, grant us humble hearts before you, Lord. You are our Lord and our God. Lord, we are your people. We are your children. Lord, we help us to learn from you today and to, Lord, put your word into practice and to rejoice in your commandments, Lord, and your design. We thank you and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our series in anthropology, and this week we are getting to study quite a word in Scrabble. I don't know if any of you are Scrabble players, but if you ever get this one, I think you win the game. Complementarianism. So I don't even know if there's enough spaces on the Scrabble board, but my wife and my daughter love to play Scrabble and other games like that, Bananagrams. I love to not play because every time I play, I get humbled and embarrassed in the process. But, well, turning to our subject, the familiar portion of the preamble to the Declaration of Independence reads, you probably could say this by memory, I'm sure at least some of you, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness," end quote. So when it comes to God's creation of mankind and the two sexes of male and female that we've been learning about in recent Grace Equip classes, how are we to understand this equality between men and women? And does this mean that their roles in the home and in the church are interchangeable? And what does the Bible teach about equality? And how does that relate to being a man or being a woman? Last week in the opening to his lesson, Dustin pointed out that the spelling of this word is important because it gets down to the meaning. So I won't ask anyone to spell complementarianism, but I can tell you that I kept misspelling it for many, many times as I was preparing this lesson. And so complementarianism with an E, or it comes from complement, right? And then there's also complement, C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T, getting myself confused here. And then there's C-O-M-P-L-I-M-E-N-T. So let's first define complement with the I. And that is, according to Merriam-Webster's definition, an expression of esteem, respect, affection, or admiration, especially an admiring remark, right? So you compliment someone. You give them an admiring remark, something about themselves or something that they did. You compliment them. But a complement with the E after L is something that fills up or completes or makes perfect. It is the quantity or number required to make a thing complete. It is one of two mutually completing parts, the counterpart. So that's the complement with an E. So why am I working on these spellings? Because it's important for our definition, our understanding of what we're talking about with complementarianism, because it is complement with the E. So something that complements its counterpart. And I wanted to read another definition of what the term complementarianism means. That we're talking about today, just so we can understand this term, what we're dealing with. And this comes from a book called Embracing Complementarianism. And the authors are Graham Bainan and Jane Tuher. And they said this, complementarianism, quote, simply put, complementarianism is the belief that God made men and women equal and distinctive, equal in value and dignity, and distinctive in certain responsibilities and roles, end quote. I'll read that again. Simply put, complementarianism is the belief that God made men and women equal and distinctive, equal in value and dignity, and distinctive in certain responsibilities and roles, end quote. And then they go on to point out something which I believe is significant and like to talk about a little bit with you. And they said this, quote, it is a conviction, speaking of complementarianism, it is a conviction which has historically been the normal position and practice of the church across the world. Did you hear that? This has been the normal position and practice of the church across the world. And they said, but which in recent decades has become a storm center. A storm center. And I don't believe that is an exaggeration. And again, we should expect this in the world. But it's sad that this is the case in many churches too. Many evangelical churches, you know, gospel preaching, professing churches. So I want to just ask to begin, in your Christian life and experience, where have you observed or maybe even experienced what they refer to as this storm over the issues of the biblical roles of men and women in the church and in the home? Have you witnessed this? Have you experienced it? And where so and how so have you seen this? Yes, Mom? Okay. Female worship leaders. All right. Yeah. Women taking positions of authority in the church. I know that can be a debated one, like as far as the role of a woman leading music, but obviously that is, go ahead, sorry. And she what? Wow, yeah. Yeah, so definitely positions of leadership in the church, where we'll be talking about that later on. Any other examples? Nellie? Okay, discussions like in a Christian,
yeah,
like campus ministry.
Yeah.
Yes. Yep. Hypothetical. Any others? All right. Well, I'm sure you can think of various examples, again, in the church and in the home as well. But why do you think this particular issue of biblical gender roles is so sensitive and hotly debated? What are some of the reasons for that? Yes, Luke? Okay. Right. Yeah, no, that's a great point. So there's actually a submission, right? Like an ultimate submission to God's authority and His word, right? And especially when God's word is talking about submission to other authorities, right? So it's almost like a double rebellion against authority, right? Karen, did you have feminism? Yep, absolutely. We'll talk more about that. Yes.
If I recall correctly, in Genesis, God actually said that Eve would desire the position of her husband.
Yes.
Which I think is kind of the start of it, and then ties into feminism, which was basically a cultural movement of women desiring the positions of men.
Yeah, thank you, Alex. Yeah, those are good points for sure. Well, it is, I think it's beyond refutation that this definitely is a hot button issue, hot topic issue, really has been for a long time and has progressed into other deviations, further deviations from the Word of God. But this morning, or we're going to learn that because God created mankind in his own image as male and female, he has given both sexes equal value and dignity. And we have already been learning that. But he has also created them with distinctions in their roles and functions, which he designed in such a way that together, man and woman might bear his image in distinct yet complementary ways. Therefore, we must seek to accurately understand and to rejoice in God's design and intentions for these complementary roles. For this is the best way that we can glorify him as we seek to live in a way that submits to his good and wise purposes for us as men and women. And you know, I do want to highlight, and we'll talk more at the end of our lesson, just about the importance of rejoicing in God's design. I feel like many times Christians are, in fact, embarrassed. We have a tendency to be embarrassed about what God's word says, rather than rejoicing in God's wisdom and God's goodness in these things. So the main point of what we're talking about today is that we need to both understand and rejoice in God's good design of complementary roles for men and women. And the outline for this morning, if you're taking notes, we're going to look briefly at how are men and women created equal. And then we'll look at how are men and women created different. Then we'll look at common misconceptions about complementarianism. And lastly, we'll look at differences between egalitarianism and complementarianism. So lots of big vocab words here this morning. So the first point is, how are men and women created equal? And this is really a review from what we've already been looking at in recent weeks. But throughout this lesson, I will be quoting from a particular resource that I would recommend to you. It is called the Danvers Statement, and it's put together by the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and I can refer you later to their website. The reason I'm doing so is because I feel like the statement is a clear and carefully worded summary of the Bible's teaching on this very important issue. So, but the first affirmation of that statement is that, quote, both Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God as persons and distinct in their manhood and womanhood, end quote. So again, you'll keep hearing these words come again, right? There's an equality, they're equal, but there's also distinctions between the roles of men and women. So they are both made in the image of God, as we've seen. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 is a key passage. We've looked at that multiple times in recent weeks. And no higher value could be given to men or women than being made in the image of God, right? That is what gives us our value. The Bible teaches that both men and women were created in the image of God, and therefore they have equal value, worth, and dignity in the eyes of God. And just a brief definition of the image of God, one simple definition from a systematic theology is that it is the nature of man such that he is like God and represents God. Like God and represents God. And for a deeper dive into that, you should go back and listen to Pastor Nick's lesson on the image of God that he gave a couple weeks ago. And just in case you're not aware, all of these lessons are available, the audio and video, on our website. So you can go and look that up. Also, there's an Apple podcast that you can subscribe to, and you can get all of the Grace Equip lessons as well as all of the sermons as well. We don't have it on any other podcast services yet, but just wanted to make that little announcement. So not only are men and women created equally, but specifically, Christian men and women, those who are believers, those who are born again, they are spiritually equal in Christ. And if you're taking notes, you can jot down Galatians 3:28. We'll look at that a little bit later. 1 Peter 3:7, You can also look at 1 Corinthians 11:11. But the Bible teaches that Christian men and women have an equal standing before God as those who have been born again, those who have been forgiven of their sins, reconciled to God through Christ and in Christ. In Christ, men and women are spiritual equals. Scripture teaches that all men and women are created equal, as we've seen, as image bearers, and that Christian men and women are spiritually equal in Christ. And that leads us to our second point, how are men and women created different? How are they created different? What are the distinctions between men and women in their design and function? And how does Scripture present these distinctions as complementary to one another? As we have seen, the Bible clearly teaches that men and women are both created equally in the image of God, but that does not mean that they have been created identically and that their roles are interchangeable. Can I have a volunteer to read Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 24? Genesis 2, 18. Dustin, thank you.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man.
Thank you. Thank you, Dustin. And if you're reading Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you'll notice at the end of chapter 1, there's this statement made, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, right? And then we come to this verse here in chapter 2, verse 18, and all of a sudden, we see something that's not good. What is it? Right. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." You might notice if you have an ESV version that there's a footnote corresponding to him is another way it could be translated. And then in verse 23, when God brings the woman to the man, he says that this is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So you can see the similarity, right, that's there, but also the differences and the complement. I hope you can see that thinking back to those definitions that we started with, complement with the E after the L is something that fills up, completes, or makes perfect, right? The Webster definition, something that makes a thing complete is a counterpart, right? We see all these themes here in Genesis 2, and that God made Adam a helper fit for him or corresponding to him. It is clear from Scripture and from creation itself, from general revelation, that God created men and women differently. This is most clearly and obviously seen in the differences of their biological sex and their bodies, but the differences go beyond just the physical realm. And as we shall see, the writers of the New Testament pick up on the significance of these differences and how they relate to their respective God-given roles within the home and within the church. And there's even a significance based on the order of creation, with Adam being made first and then the woman being made. The second affirmation of that Danvers statement that I referred to earlier says this, quote, "Distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order and should find an echo in every human heart," end quote. These masculine and feminine roles are communicated in both special revelation, again in the Word of God, and also in natural revelation and creation. And as the statement put it, should find an echo in every human heart, which is part of God's general revelation that He has put in to man and woman. That doesn't mean that can't be confused or misguided, but there is something within humans that knows that these things are the way that they ought to be with the roles of men and women and the differences that are there. And if you want to jot down Romans 1:18-23 talks about that, right? As far as God putting certain things into the conscience and into just His general revelation in the creation of what has been made. And God has hardwired these distinctions and differences and for us to recognize them, that they go much deeper and further than just cultural norms. And many of them are directly connected to the physical differences that God has designed for male and female. So just a couple areas where these roles differ. In the home and the role of the husband. Again, referring back to that statement, the Danvers statement says this, this is the third affirmation, Adam's headship in marriage was established by God before the fall and was not a result of sin, end quote. That's important to note, that these differences and this headship that was given to Adam was not as a result of the fall. It didn't come in Genesis chapter 3. It came in Genesis chapter 2. This was what God appointed. We'll have a chance maybe to look at some of these passages a little later, but this was God's design, and it was not a result of sin. And that is one of the differences between the complementarian view and the egalitarian view, which would tend to put these, you know, distinctions more as a result of the fall, a consequence of sin. So what is headship as it relates specifically to marriage in the home? John Piper, in his book, Momentary Marriage, gives a helpful definition. He says this, headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. So I'm going to read that again. It's the divine calling. So in other words, it's given by God to man, to husbands. And it is to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. And as we saw earlier in Genesis chapter 2, in God's creation of creating the woman was to come alongside of the man, right? To help him and to assist him in what God had called him to do and to be. I wanted to point out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, Paul says this, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So it's important to recognize the order and God's intention of creating the man, Adam, and then the woman, Eve. We've looked, I know last week, I think also other times in recent weeks, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, and verse 33, that the husband is the head of the wife, according to Scripture, as Christ is the head of the church. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul points out how the husband is to conduct this leadership. And it says, Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So that the headship, the leadership of the husband is to be characterized by a loving leadership and not a harsh leadership. But he is to lead. That is God's intention, God's command. Let's talk about briefly about the role of the wife. And I know that Dustin covered this some last week, so we won't spend too much time here. But submission should not be considered a dirty word in marriage. I had the experience a couple years back, Nellie I think remembers this, that I was officiating at a wedding. And when I brought up the issue of submission, and when I used that S word of submit in that ceremony, if looks could kill, I would not be here today. Because I had lots of glaring eyes on me. And I was just saying what the Bible said. You know, I think I was just reading some Bible verses about that. But think about it, that submission is to characterize the Christian life, right? Jesus submitted to his Father. We are called to submit to one another as fellow Christians. In fact, in Ephesians 5:21, that's where it all starts, the instructions to the wife and then to the husband, to the children and fathers and so on and so forth. That starts with submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. That's Ephesians 5:21. But this submission takes different forms and different structures, right? Based on God's design. He has given us in his word his design and his intention and the authority structures within not only the home, but also within the church and even within government, right? That we are called to submit to those whom God has placed over us in authority. So submission is a central part of the Christian life. It just comes down to how does God command us to submit in different relationships, right? And how, and the command to submit to one another does not erase all structures of authority. And we know that because right after Paul gives that command, he then commands the wife to submit to her husband and children to submit to their parents. I wanted to give you another definition of submission within the context of marriage. And again, this is from John Piper's book, The Momentary Marriage. He says this, quote, "Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and carry it through according to her gifts." So submission for the wife is the divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts, end quote. So that is the those differences there within the context of marriage. In Colossians 3:18, Paul gives the clear, simple, straightforward command, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." That's Colossians 3:18. And as you know, Ephesians 5 addresses that, 1 Peter 3 also. So in the church, there is also to be specific roles for men and for women. And on our website, actually, under biblical eldership, if you look on the Grace Bible Church website, we have the, I'm quoting there from that section of the website. It says this, "The office of elder is limited to men. 1 Timothy 2:12 says, 'I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man.' It is also apparent in the qualifications that Paul is excluding women from eldership because only men can be the husband of one wife. In the church, women are to be under the authority of the elders, excluded from teaching men or holding positions of authority over them," end quote. And going back to another statement from the Danvers statement, which I think is important, because this comes up sometimes among people that say, well, you know, what if a woman is really feels called to the ministry? You know, God has called her, you know, she has this strong calling from God. And this is how the Danvers statement addresses that. Quote, in both men and women, a heartfelt sense of call to ministry should never be used to set aside biblical criteria for particular ministries. Rather, biblical teaching should remain the authority for testing our subjective discernment of God's will," end quote. In other words, somebody saying, a woman saying, well, I feel called to pastor. How do you argue with that? You just have to graciously point her to what the Bible says, right? And so just like in many things, same thing for a man that says, well, you know, I feel called to the pastor. God's called me to ministry, but he doesn't fit the qualifications. So he fits the first one. He's a man. So that's a start, right? But let's say he's, an angry person, right? Or that he's unfaithful to his wife. These would be disqualifications. So as much as he might say, I feel called and I know I'm called to the ministry, you'd have to point him to scripture and say, well, actually, you're not. You're at least not at this point in your life because of what scripture teaches here. So in society, that one, I'll just say this to make a distinction. The Bible is very clear as far as the roles of men and women within the home and within the church. But when it comes to the realm of society, we just have to be honest and say that the Bible is not nearly as clear. There are not specific commands given as it relates to society as a whole. The New Testament provides no specific teaching about the roles of men and women in the broader society outside of the home and the church. And so we have to be very careful to not impose unbiblical standards, and we need to leave room for differing convictions on these matters and for people to follow their consciences. But having said that, it does seem wise to consider the differences in God's design and function for men and women, both in the home and in the church, as we think about their roles in broader society. It would seem strange for there to be distinct roles within the home and within the church. And then when we come to the broader society, we just kind of toss all those out the window and think, well, it doesn't matter, you know, because this isn't the church and this isn't the home. The primary role and focus of the wife should be to her husband and to her home for those that are married. And if the Lord gives her children, to focus on caring for them as their mother. You can see Titus 2, 3 through 5 on that. And this, of course, varies by season of life and will vary from family to family. But this should have some kind of impact on the woman's involvement in the culture at large and in the workplace and others. Other places, and especially when she has young children that she's caring for in the home. And to quote our pastor, I'm going to quote from him. He said, quote, "The woman's priority in the home is foundational to society. God designed women to have priority on the home, which is the bedrock of society. Our culture has neglected the home, but God has graciously designed women to place her priority on the home. Praise God," end quote. So the home itself, right, as Pastor Nick pointed out in that quote, is the bedrock of society. That is a crucially important role. And sadly, the role of the wife and the mom in the home has been greatly ignored and downplayed and undervalued by our society. And many of the consequences and the troubles that we see in the society directly flow from that result. There are a result of that. Again, though, each of us needs to seek to be fully convinced in our own mind as we seek to apply biblical principles to each of our unique situations. Well, I want us to consider briefly some of the common misconceptions about complementarianism. The biblical view of complementarianism is often misunderstood and frequently misrepresented. The idea of male headship is often portrayed as backwards, outdated, harsh, abusive, unloving, disrespectful, oppressive, stifling the woman's potential, etc. And the idea of a woman submitting to her husband is seen as demeaning to the woman, oppressing her freedoms and her rights, limiting her potential and opportunities, and the list goes on. So let's think about some of the sources of these misconceptions and misrepresentations. Well, first of all, I would say that it is Satan's attack on God's design. Satan's attack on God's design. And this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, right? And what did Satan say to Eve there? What was his first question? Right? Did God actually say? Did God really say? Right? Questioning God's word, right? questioning God's command. Satan is the god of this world, according to 2 Corinthians 4, 3 to 4. And our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6, 10 to 12. And in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5, we're told that the weapons of our warfare, right, are not carnal, and we are to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, take every thought captive to obey Christ. So we just have to realize that there is a spiritual battle taking place here, and that Satan himself, the enemy of our souls, God's enemy, is the source of many of these misconceptions and misrepresentations. It's also been observed that when the serpent tempted Eve there in Genesis 3, he intentionally bypassed Adam's leadership role and went directly to Eve. Even though it appears that Adam was with Eve when it took place, and if he actually was there, which he appears to be, that's even more shameful for him, right? Because he just stood by, right? And allowed Eve to be tempted by the serpent. But at any rate, it's important to notice that when God pursues Adam and Eve after they disobeyed and ate from the fruit, that God specifically addresses who first? Adam. Now, doesn't that seem a bit strange? Who was the one who talked to the serpent and who first ate, right? The woman, that's right, the woman that you gave me, right? And just, you might want to jot down, it's interesting in verses in Genesis 3, 8 to 12, the you that God uses there is singular. He's not using the plural y'all. He's not referring to Adam and Eve. He's talking about Adam. He calls Adam to account because Adam was God's appointed head of the first family. God held Adam personally responsible as the head of his home. And to be clear, both Adam and Eve received consequences from God for their disobedience. But Adam was God's appointed leader, and he was the one who was called to give an account to God for their disobedience. So that's important to note. Second source of misrepresentations and such is the sad reality of the historical and present day abuses of male authority. And I'll just say, I know that this gets maybe blown out of proportion and constantly brought up all the time, but I do think we have to be careful as Christians and careful as a church to not point out that this is true, that there have been and continues to be many abuses of male leadership. But that doesn't discount and mean that this is still not God's design, right? So abuses of God's design and really misrepresentations, even by men claiming to be Christian, even by men claiming to use the Bible, if it doesn't line up with the way, you know, as we just saw, that men are to lead their wives with love, right? And without harshness and in a self-sacrificing manner. But that is the reality, that there are many bad examples out there. There's been many abuses, even in the name of the Bible. But the husband actually loves his wife by his leadership. The husband, his leadership is to be characterized by love. And when he leads in this way, then his leadership is loving her. And similarly, I think I got this idea from Alexander Strauch, that the elder within the church loves the church by their leadership. The elder's leadership is to be characterized by love when he leads the local church in this way, and his act of leadership is loving the church. So the fall, you might want to just jot down, you might look at these later, but in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through really down to 16, you can see the distortions that the Danvers Statement refers to. The fall introduced distortions into the relationship between men and women. So now the God's good design became distorted and corrupted as a result of sin. And the sixth affirmation of the Danvers Statement points out that Redemption in Christ aims at removing the distortions introduced by the curse. So in other words, pursuing God's actual design. It's not rejecting like, oh, you know, the distinctions and differences between men and women, that, you know, that's not God's design. You know, that was a result of the fall. It's no, we want to get back to what is God's actual design. And we don't have to look very far because, again, it shows up all over the place in the New Testament, instructing husbands and wives regarding their relationship, instructions to the church. And just one final note on this. It's important about our ultimate authority. We are called to submit, but our ultimate submission is to who? To Christ, right? And to the Word of God. That is our ultimate submission. And that's even brought out in many of the passages on submission, that wives and children and slaves and all this were called to submit as to Christ, right? Partially meaning that if their authority was commanding them to sin, to disobey God, they could not submit to that authority in that instance. And quote again here from the Danvers Statement of Affirmation 7, that in all of life, Christ is the supreme authority and guide for men and women, so that no earthly submission, domestic, religious, or civil, ever implies a mandate to follow a human authority into sin, end quote. So a few other additional sources of misconceptions. There's ignorance of what the Bible actually teaches. There's a lot of that. There's stereotypes. Again, believe the evil one is at work there. And the massive influence of feminism, both outside and inside the church, which leads to the fourth and final point, which is the differences between egalitarianism and complementarianism. So what is egalitarianism? Here's a quote from a Bible dictionary. Egalitarianism holds that women and men properly, listen to this carefully, have equal and interchangeable roles in the home, church, and wider society. Just pause there on that quote for a moment. But you get the idea, is that these roles, they're interchangeable. So, you know, if the wife can kind of lead better in the home and, you know, that works out better, you know, let her lead in the home. It doesn't really matter. You know, God doesn't care. We're all one in Christ. There's no distinction there. And in the church, if the woman, she's more gifted as a leader and preacher, let her preach. You know, that doesn't matter. These roles are interchangeable. I'm going to finish the quote out again on egalitarianism, what it is. This view is opposed to complementarianism, which holds that the proper roles for men and women are distinct and complementary, what we've been talking about. Egalitarianism holds that women can hold all the same roles in church leadership as men, and that in a marriage, authority is properly shared equally between husband and wife. Egalitarianism also holds that women and men may properly hold the same positions in society and more broadly. So where is there agreement between egalitarianism and complementarianism? There's not a lot of agreement, but one area would be we both would agree that men and women are equal in the sight of God, that they're of equal value and worth. And again, Christian men and women are equal in Christ. But they would take a passage like Galatians 3:28, which says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And egalitarians would use that verse and deny God's ongoing good intention for different roles for men and women in the home and in the church. They would say that this verse supports their egalitarian understanding of the roles for men and women. But that is not Paul's point. That's not what the point he's making. Instead, he is teaching that they are all children of God and they are equals before God as his children, as we've been talking about. So in conclusion, I hope that this lesson has helped to some extent to help you to better understand and even to rejoice in God's good design for the complementary roles for men and women. We want to understand and embrace and again rejoice in God's wise and good design for men and women in the home, in the church, and in all of life. And as we do this, we will glorify God and receive his blessings on our lives. And I want to leave you with three practical ways to rejoice in God's good design in these complementary roles. And please consider committing to do these things either today or sometime this week. The first is to thank God and to praise him for his wisdom and goodness in designing these roles for men and women. Just to stop and thank him for that, for his goodness and his wisdom. Secondly, tell someone else. Share it with a friend. Share it with a church member about how good and wise God is for designing these differences for men and for women. And third, look for one way to grow in your own life, in your own current role as a man or as a woman, you know, depending obviously if you're married or unmarried or whatever your situation, but really seek to understand what God's intentions are for you as a man or woman, and seek to grow in that way, in how God has designed you to function in his world. If you have any questions afterwards or other resources, I'd be happy to point them to you, but let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for giving us this time together. Thank you for giving us your word to instruct us on these important matters. Lord, I pray that you would help us all to be submitted to your word. Lord, to rejoice in your wisdom and your good design. Lord, help us not to be deceived by the evil one or by the world. Lord, help us not to be ashamed of you and your goodness, God. We know that these are challenging topics and they can be very difficult to discuss, Lord, but I pray that we would glorify you as we submit ourselves under your word, under your lordship. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.